Our second reading today is from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. We come to that. Let's pray. Our Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you for the wisdom of it. We thank you that within it are the words of salvation, the power of salvation. Lord, be with us as we come to it today. Take these words, Lord, and plant them deeply in our hearts and our minds. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. As slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favour when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Amen. When I first began work coming out of university, I had a very high opinion of my capabilities. But in the workplace, I found myself undervalued and ignored. A lot of that, frankly, was a me problem. But also at that point, in the organisation that I joined, wealth and power was concentrated at the top and held there. Employees were enticed to work harder in the hope of one day making it to the top. And in some ways, it felt like slavery. That was the world of the 90s. We'd come out of the recession we needed to have. And so jobs were hard to find, and all the power was with the employers. And so the culture was work hard, rise to the top, get power, get money, and then do what you like. It was very competitive and at times oppressive. Thankfully, the culture of the company changed over time and it became a better place to work. The passage today has much to say about work and the way we work. It is framed in the culture of the time as a matter between slaves or servants and their masters, but the premises behind it are just as valid today as they were then. Now, as we tackle this passage, the thing that sticks out is the mention of slavery. Slavery is a bad word these days, and rightfully so. It carries with it now the 18th and 19th century meaning of slavery, which was people who were stolen from their homes and sold into slavery. We think of people being carried in ships overseas, many dying in terrible conditions on the way. It speaks of people kept in servitude, without hope of freedom, of people who were treated as less than human. We remember that even the church in some places condoned such things, and they would even preach from passages like this and call for the slaves to submit to their masters while they sat in chains. Our understanding of slavery is governed by this history. And now we come to a passage where Paul is addressing slaves and their masters within the church at Ephesus. Slaves and masters, both in the church. How does that compute at all? Did the church in those days condone slavery as we know it? Was culture and society so overpowering for the church that they did nothing about it? Well, the first thing to recognize is that the meaning of the term slave and master in the Bible is much broader than our understanding of those words today. In the terms of the day, anyone who was not self-employed or working their own family business was essentially a slave or a servant. There were doctors, teachers, accountants, managers of households who were all slaves if they were not family members. And In those circumstances, masters would see to the education of those in their employ, and they would house them and provide for them. They would pay them money even so that they could save up for the day that their service actually came to an end. Slaves were often slaves voluntarily. Slaves were made up of those who were captured enemies from the battlefield and from those who committed crimes. But many of those would be committed to hard labour or forced into gladiatorial combat. But slaves also were those who sold themselves into servitude to cover debts or simply to provide for themselves and their families. And their lives were very different. They entered slavery of their own will and could find and did find freedom again. So the term in the Bible is much broader in meaning than our modern consideration of the word. The second thing to recognize is that the Bible definitively condemns the idea of forcing someone into slavery. Exodus chapter 21 verse 16 says, "Anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death." The typical form of slavery in the Bible, if there is one that's kind of accepted, is voluntary slavery. That is where a person in need of employment or in need of paying a debt subjects themselves to another who will provide them employment and ensure that they are provided for until the debt is paid or they could support themselves. And it was only ever seen as a fix for a problem of circumstance. It was never a moral ideal. And so when Paul addresses both slaves and masters within the church, we shouldn't conclude that they were involved in kidnapping and forcing people into slavery or even had such people in their service. If that were true, there would be nothing preventing Paul from raising that as a sin that these masters needed to immediately address. But for that broader kind of slavery, commanding masters to free slaves who actually depended upon them for income and their future, that would have actually been the wrong thing to do in a culture where social security didn't exist. Nonetheless, slaves in that society were considered less than their masters, if not nothing. They did not carry any social standing. They were the underlings who did the work for those who were in power. The masters would dictate and the servants would obey. And once indentured as a servant, you were stuck in that position, not for life, but for a long time. And the reality of that society was that even though people could voluntarily enter such service, there really wasn't much choice. If you were in debt, that's all there was. If you didn't own property or have a business of your own, that's all there was. And those with power and with wealth would take advantage of the difference, and the laws of the day supported them in doing so. That's the social context for today's passage. And our reading begins from verse 5. "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favour when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart." The church in Ephesus had many who were slaves. And the call is not to rise up and rebel against the ruling class. The call is to submit. The call is to obey. And the call for a servant or a slave to obey their master still rings awkwardly in our ears, even when we consider that broader definition of slavery. And a good part of that is because our sinful nature desires nothing more than for us to be our own master. That is a sinful desire. The truth is, actually, that the perfection of humanity will only be found when our own will is subjected to the will of God. "Fine," you say, "but let it be God alone that rules my life." But if God requires you to submit to someone else? We've already seen God require wives to submit to their husbands and children to submit to their parents. Children are not free to go against their parents. Wives are not free to go against their husbands. So submission is a moral matter because God commanded it. And slaves were not free to go against their masters. But within that, servants are being called to a different attitude. Servants are to obey their masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, not for the sake of their masters, but they are to serve as if they were obeying Christ himself. As with other calls to submit, Paul does not need to say that a servant should not obey a command that calls them to act sinfully. Of course they shouldn't. He does not need to say that they should seek justice when they're deeply wronged. Of course they should. But a servant should submit to their master as if they were obeying Christ. And this is so different from how most servants would act. Why would servants serve their masters well? Why does anyone, for that matter, work well? Normally, the foundation of good work ethics usually come from either having pride in our work or the fact that we need to provide for ourselves and our families, and sometimes, rarely, because we have respect for our boss. Generally, we work hard because it conforms with our will. But if our work is not something we enjoy, we take less pride in it. If the job market is open enough or our boss doesn't, you know, engender that sense of respect, then the quality of our work can disappear. Laziness easily creeps in. What is the point of working hard if it doesn't matter if we work or not? What is the point of working hard if the boss is a fool? If we don't want to do the work, why do it well? Why do it at all? Servants and slaves of Paul's day were no different. The master had greater control and could, you know, they could punish their slaves. They could dock their pay, change their duties, even have them punished physically. But the sinful nature of mankind is self-serving, and that hasn't changed. When the master was away, the temptation was to slack off, and why not? What the master didn't see didn't matter. I had a Japanese fellow work for me once, and it is their culture that they will not leave the workplace until their boss goes. And one night I just had some extra work to do, couldn't delay it at all, and I had to hang around, and he hung around as well. I tried to chase him away, send him home, and he left for a bit, but then he snuck back in. The culture of not leaving while the boss remained was so ingrained in him that he couldn't break it. And on the surface, that sounds like a hard-working culture, doesn't it? But on the other hand, it's only while the boss is there. The command is to obey even when the master isn't present. As if you were obeying Christ himself. That is a big change in attitude. It's no longer, therefore, about, you know, the respect that the boss fosters. It's no longer about what we get out of doing the work. It's no longer about taking pride in our work. It's about us actually bearing the name of Christ. If you are in Christ, you bear his name, and in whatever vocation you are in, whatever that is, you now work for him. The quality of your work, your attitude to your work, should now reflect your relationship with Jesus. And he is ever present. And here is something good from this. Every kind of work applies. You know, the lowest form of work was often given to the slaves, and their work is for Christ. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Work diligently, work carefully, work to produce quality, work well, not because you respect your boss, though you might, but because you respect Christ. Work well, not because the work is worthy, but because Christ is worthy. Work well, not because you gain something, but because you already have everything in Christ. Work well at all times. Submit to the boss as you would to Christ. That's a change of attitude. Verse 7 talks about a change of motivation. It says, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. That's a glorious change of motivation for a Christian. Now, in these chapters, we've been called to do many things. You know, when we come to Christ, we're called to live differently. We've been saved. The whole first part of Ephesians from chapters 1 to 3 was all about the salvation of the Ephesians and Paul giving thanks for a people already saved. And if you are in Christ, you are already saved. You don't have to work to be saved. It's already been done. Christ has already died for your sins and your place in heaven is already secure. But now that you are saved, we are being called to live lives worthy of the gospel. And living a life worthy of the gospel means serving and working well. And in these chapters, Paul has given many reasons for a change in the direction for your life. He's talked about when we continue in sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. We shouldn't want to do that, should we? The sinful nature, he's told us, is corrupt. We want to get rid of it. And instead of being influenced by that sinful nature, we want to be influenced instead by the Holy Spirit. We want to take up this new nature that God is creating in us. We want to become like Christ, like the one who saved us. We want to imitate him. These are all great reasons to be changed as a Christian. We are to change our lives out of reverence for Christ. But here another reason is given. The Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether slave or free. The good that is done in this life is to be rewarded. Slaves are called to store up reward for themselves in heaven. That changes our motivation for work altogether. And that's good because many of the reasons that we might have had for work before are actually fading away. Maybe you were, or maybe you are, still working for money and wealth and security in this life, but now that you are a Christian, how much does that really matter? Can't take your wealth with you, can you? And who'd want to? The Lord himself awaits us in the heavenly realms and we will lack nothing. So the importance of money and wealth fade for a Christian. Are you working to be honoured by others in this life so that they would congratulate you every time you do something well? Well, now that you know Christ, does it matter to you as much what other people think about you? Are you looking for recognition for the quality of your work from other people who are fickle and often blind to the big efforts that you put in? Why would you submit yourself to that? The kinds of things that drive non-Christians to hard work aren't the kinds of things that we value anymore. But there is something that we value a lot. And that is what God thinks of us. We want to be welcomed by the Lord as we come into his presence with those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We want his commendation. We want his reward. And as you grow as a Christian, you will care more about what he thinks of you and your efforts in life. And with him, there is reward. God rewards those who do good. Know that the Lord takes pleasure in those who work well for him, and he rewards those who do good, whether they are slave or free. This is remarkably freeing in a world where career and wealth are obsessions, where people compete against each other or step over each other all the time to grab at power and wealth. You just don't need to anymore. Office politics just won't matter so much anymore. The Lord is pleased simply with your work when you work for Him, and you can do that in any station of life, in any job that you have. Work well at all times, submit to the boss as you would for Christ, and know that the good you do will be rewarded by the Lord. Now, this is not all about the servants and slaves. Verse 9 says, "Masters, treat your slaves in the same way." In Roman society, this is about as radical as things get. In a society where masters looked down on their servants, where servants were seen as insignificant nothings, God brings a new perspective that changes everything. Masters are to treat slaves the same way the servant treats them. How's that? With respect and fear. How topsy-turvy is that? Masters should respect their servants. Every person carries inherent value. Everyone is made in the image of God. That image is scarred, a bit broken, but it's always there. All humanity has some resemblance to God. It might be buried deep, but it's there. And our reverence for God should be seen in how we respect all who are made in His image. No one should be less in our eyes. And even if that image is marred beyond recognition and the person is the most abhorrent sort, we also know that no one is beyond God's saving hand. And so our respect for others should never depend upon them or their station in life. And so masters should never look down on their servants. They should treat them with respect. Verse 9 continues, "Do not threaten them, since you know that He is both their master and yours is in heaven. And there is no favoritism with Him." There is no favoritism with the Lord in respect to your position in this life. God isn't looking at the world as the world looks at itself. God sees it differently, completely differently. If you were a master of a servant in those days, a court of justice would always favour the master over the servant. In politics, masters were favoured over servants. On the street, in the marketplace, in every place, those in power were favoured over slaves in respect to everything. Today, in matters of justice in Western societies, there seems to be a more even hand. You know, Lady Justice is depicted in statues and emblems of courts as blindfolded and carrying some scales. And the idea of that is that she doesn't consider a person standing when executing justice. It hasn't always been that way, and even today it's not the perfect system. Money buys better lawyers, and money buys influence in government. People with power and wealth can still abuse the system. But still, it is far better than Roman times. In those days, masters could beat and even kill their slaves without consequence. The threats from masters, you see, were not idle threats. They could be acted on. But to the masters, Paul says, stop the threats. Don't even suggest that you might use your power in order to make your servants do what you want them to do. Instead, every servant, no matter whether they are a part of the church or not, should be treated as a servant of the Lord God alongside yourself. To threaten violence or even death makes this bold assumption that a person's life is yours to deal with. And it's not. They are the Lord's. The sinful nature takes the power and authority we are given in this world and assumes that it declares us to be more important. It's the mistake that oppressors in every station of life make. They have stopped caring for those that they see as beneath them. It's also the mistake, interestingly, made by those who are seeking power and control. They think that they are less until they own that power, until they have that wealth, until they have that control. But in God's eyes, our relationship with Him is the only thing that matters. We are all His servants. All mankind is His creation. And From God's eyes, everything looks so different. All humanity is subject to him, both masters and servants, and that just levels the playing field. In God's eyes, servants are not less than their masters. They merely have different roles. And we are all the same. In this life, you may have people who do submit to you in the workplace, and yet you aren't to treat them as beneath you, as less than you. We are all made in God's image. Every single one of us is important to God. They are all precious to him. And even if you are not working or you're not the boss at work, there are plenty of other people who serve us in various roles. People serving at restaurants, behind counters, people serving in hospitals, government workers, taxi and bus drivers, and even people who come knocking on our doors looking to offer something. They're all servants. We can't look down on them or treat them as less. Christians should see all people as God's treasured possessions. They are his creations. And a Christian in authority should see themselves as God's servant, doing God's bidding. We are to respect and fear those who serve us and work for us. We can't treat them as less than ourselves. And indeed, if we are to follow Christ's example, we are to see our role as a service to them rather than the other way around. Those who desire to be much in Christ's eyes should seek to be the servant rather than lord it over others. Christians are to have a different attitude to our work. Slave or free, we are to work as if we are working for Christ. We are to have a different motivation. We work hard not because we're seeking the approval of earthly masters, but because heavenly reward comes from the Lord. We're to have an entirely different perspective on authority and power, for before God, we are all the same. How different is this from the way the world is? How different this is from how we have acted? We've desired control and authority in our lives, and yet we don't need it. We've wanted to be inspired by our bosses, by the work we do, and by what we earn from it. And while these things are good still, we have a greater inspiration for our work. God will reward you for the good you do, no matter the workplace you are in. As we grow in Christians, these are the things that will drive you to work better. It doesn't matter what role you have in life or what your job is. It doesn't matter what position you have. God doesn't reward career growth. He doesn't hand out rewards based on your bank account. He rewards those who seek to please him. When you come into the heavenly kingdom and you come face to face with Christ, what will you have to show for all your time? Will he say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? There is good reason to live rightly, for God does reward the good we do. But we have been failures in this respect, haven't we? Have you always worked as if your boss was always present? Have you always worked as if Christ was your boss? Have you always treated those who serve you well? Or have you looked down on those beneath you in the workplace and those who serve you? Those who serve you at the cash register, those who are behind the counter at Macca's, those who collect our garbage, or even those who are struggling to find any work at all. We have much to repent of. And so we can be thankful for the salvation that Christ brings. We can be thankful that his righteousness is ours, that our relationship with God has been established by his sacrifice and it will not be broken. We can be thankful that in Christ all our sins can be forgiven. And now we have his Spirit, and now we are growing in Christ. Let us pray that the Lord will continue to help us to be all that we should be, that we may bring God glory through all we do, and that we may come into his presence and receive that wonderful welcome. Well done, good and faithful servant. Amen. Let's pray.
Our Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for its instruction. We do confess before you today, Lord, that we have not been the perfect examples in our workplace. We've looked down on others who have had less than us, who have served us. And we've not really worked rightly for those who were over us. Lord, help us to recognize you as our Lord and Master. Help us to recognize the value and importance of everybody who is around us. And help us, Lord, to bring you glory through all our work, no matter what it is, whether that be paid or unpaid, whether that be to lead and to instruct, or whether that be to serve. Lord, help us to be all that we can be. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.